who has experienced both prosperity and persecution and deprivation could say that with assurance that God will supply all the needs of others, even as he had supplied all the needs for himself. And when we see someone with Paul's experiences of being shipwrecked and being beaten and stoned and so forth say that, it gives us encouragement, because our experiences are not as severe as were Paul's. Now, when we read a text, we just take a verse from one of the epistles, it's sort of difficult to put it in context. And we'd like, for the first part of our discussion together, see some of the things that led up to this statement by the Apostle Paul. Now, Paul, as we know, had a number of missionary journeys, and his first journey, of course, was with Barnabas. Church at Antioch had sent him out and had bid them Godspeed as they journeyed forth. They had done their work in Antioch among the Gentiles, the Greek Gentiles that were there and thereabouts, and now they were going forth to preach the message. Well, very quickly, of course, we recall his first journey. From Antioch, they sailed to Cyprus, Salamis, and then to Paphos, and they had interesting experiences there with a sorcerer and so forth. They preached in a number of places. From there, they traveled north by boat to Asia Minor, where they set sail for Perga and Antioch of Pisidia, where Paul preached in many of the synagogues and, of course, was expelled by the Jews. Iconium was another visit. There they sought to stone Paul at Iconium, and so he flees to Lystra and Derbe. These are all in Asia Minor. There Paul heals a cripple, and the people thought that he and Barnabas were gods, Jupiter and Mercury, which, of course, Paul explained very heartily that this was not the case. While he was at Lystra, those who had been unfavorable to him at his prior stop, Antioch of Pisidia, when they heard he was at Lystra, they came to cause and ferment trouble. And, of course, where we are told there that they stoned Paul. They aroused a mob scene, and here on his first missionary journey, Paul was stoned and left for dead. Well, we recall how that the brethren came and revived him, and he, of course, went on to Derbe and preached there. He was not dead. He had a lot of life left in him for the Lord's cause. While he was here at Lystra, some of the main people who adhered to the gospel at that time was Lois and Eunice and Timothy, the grandson. This was in his home territory where this event, this mob scene and the stoning took place. And Timothy, doubtless, was a witness to this event, as was his family, being followers of Paul, listening to him preaching and so forth. And at this junction of his ministry, as Timothy saw this man of God who would fearlessly put his life on the line to glorify Jehovah by preaching his message and a desire to help the Gentiles, the soul of Timothy was knit with that of Paul. And throughout the ministry later, Timothy sought to be a part of the grand sentiment that he saw here that Paul had, of total commitment, come what may, to doing God's will. So much like our Lord Jesus, who, once he saw what God's will was fearless and courageous in carrying it out. Well, Paul, of course, after this first journey, went back to Antioch. And then when it was time for his second journey, this is where the Philippian church comes in. Paul now goes with Silas. We recall there was a little disagreement between Barnabas and Paul. And at any rate, Paul and Silas set out on their second missionary journey. And they, of course, start out through Syria and Cilicia, and then continued on through Asia Minor to visit the cities that he had established on his first first visit, Derbe and Lystra, where he was stoned. And at Lystra, we feel Timothy joined him now on the remainder of his second missionary journey, which was to go to new territory that he had not covered in his first missionary journey. They continued on now through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and they came westward to the edge of Asia Minor to Troas. Now this was a major decision for Paul. He was now at the Aegean Sea, which separated Asia from Europe. He had been fearless in going this far from Cyprus and Asia Minor, and now he was at river's edge. What should he do? I think we all have that experience. We come to an impasse, and we're not quite sure what we should do. And so we listen to the Lord's leading. Well, that night, Paul had a vision. And there stood a man in this vision from Macedonia, which was on the other side, which was in Europe, untried territory. And in the vision, prayed him, saying, "Come over into Macedonia and help us," Acts 16:9. So Paul had the decision made for him, as it were, by the Lord's leading. Come on over. Cross over into Greece and Macedonia, into Europe, and help us. And Paul, of course, did. Now, when he came to Macedonia, they visited the port of Neapolis, and then they traveled 8 miles northwest inland over a certain mountain pass to the principal city of Macedonia, which was Philippi. We're getting now to our text as to why Paul said what he did to the Philippian brethren and how he felt toward the Philippian brethren. At Philippi was it was named for Philip II of Macedonia, the father of Alexander the Great. And it was a Roman garrison town. There were not too many Jews there, but it was a busy city, one of the main cities of Macedonia. And there Paul had good fortune. Because there were not very many Jews, there was not evidently an established synagogue in the city. But that is where those who were of the Jewish faith still wanted to meet together. And so they went outside the city by a river, and where prayer was wont to be made. And there they had spiritual fellowship. Well, Paul joined them there. And, of course, Lydia was among them, and she was one of those who accepted Paul. There Paul met with a damsel who had a spirit of divination, and which he cast out. And both Paul and Silas were beaten because of the implications of the master of this damsel. And they were cast into prison. And there we recall his experience. At midnight there was the earthquake, and the jailer was terrified. The Philippian jailer thought that Paul was going to escape. And in those days there was a commitment of the jailer that if anything happened to his charge, his life would be put on the line. And so when the earthquake came and he presumed Paul had fled, he was ready to do himself harm. And Paul said, don't, we're here. Don't do anything rash. We are here. And Paul preached to the jailer, and that very night the jailer was converted. He and his family were so enthused over the message and having his life spared itself And so they were baptized that right then. And of course they assisted Paul and comforted him from his beating. For Paul had many fond memories of God's providences. If he had not been put in jail, he would not have met this Philippian jailer, and he would not have been able to convert him. Paul accepted blindly the providences of God, even where he could not trace them. He sang at midnight because he accepted the providences of God. And this experience of winning over the jailer and his entire family. So we see then Paul had a warm spot for Philippi for several reasons immediately. Number one, it was his groundbreaking experience of leaving Asia for Europe, and this was the first church that gave him warm acceptance. There were many other churches that Paul went to and visited. He later went on to Thessalonica, to Berea, and the rest of his missionary journey, of course. But the Philippian brethren were extremely hospitable to him and accepted his message. And Paul, ever after, had a very warm spot for the Philippian brethren. Paul visited them, of course, on his third missionary journey. But when Paul finally was taken prisoner in Rome, Paul writes the letter to the Philippians. We can see now on his second missionary journey, he had visited them, he had many warm experiences with them, and now while he is in prison in Rome, this was a prison letter, the Philippian brethren had remembered Paul, and they send a gift to Paul to fulfill his needs. They had sent Epaphroditus to him in Rome. Now to Paul, this was like a breath of spring. He was under the Roman jurisdiction now. His life could have been required at any time. And the brethren from this first ecclesia that he had visited was sending him a gift for his needs. This was not the first time they had sent a gift to Paul. They had sent gifts to Paul over four times. And Paul in Philippians 14 tells about it. How time and again, he says, in the fourth chapter, the 14th to 19th verses, which we won't read, but there he refers to the two times at Thessalonica they sent support. Now, Paul had visited Philippi and then went on to Thessalonica, to Berea, to Corinth, and Athens, and other cities. But the brethren at Philippi saw that Paul, while he was ministering in Thessalonica, twice sent gifts to fill his needs. Paul was not subsidized on the second missionary journey, as perhaps he was from the Church of Antioch on the first, and his needs had to be met. And the brethren not only were hospitable to him when he was in their own city of Philippi, but when he was doing work nearby, they twice sent to fill his needs. Perhaps we should read those, because Paul, this gives a feeling that Paul had for them. And when he writes the letter of Philippians, we can understand exactly how he said what he did to them, and how the brethren there responded to Paul. Let's start from that 14th verse. Notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica, ye sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. And then he comes into our verse, which we are referring to. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Paul is saying that you of all the churches have been instrumental and desirous of assisting me, not personally, but in my work for the Lord. And as you have filled my needs, and there was another occasion in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 11:9, this was the fourth time, where the Philippians sent help to him at Corinth. He says, and when I was present with you, he's writing to the Corinthians, and lacked the actual necessities of life, I was a burden to no one. For whatever I lacked, the brothers from Macedonia supplied when they came. Paul's telling the Corinthian church now in his letter, I asked for nothing when I was with you in Corinth, when I was ministering, because the brethren from Macedonia, when they came, they sought out Paul's needs. It's important, friends, to inquire of our brethren their needs and their requirements. Not let it be thrust upon us, but to inquire if there is a need, so that we might, like the Philippian brethren, fill those needs. It was greatly appreciated by Paul, and it was instrumental, and so he has this very warm spot in his heart. And he now tells the brethren, with all of his past history and association with them, the way you have sought me out to fill my needs, I am now declaring to you that my God shall supply your need from his riches in grace. Just like to read another word or two about Paul's feelings toward the Philippian brethren. In the fourth chapter, first verse, he says, wherefore, my brethren, whom I love and yearn to see, my joy and my crown. And again, Paul tells them in Philippians 1, 7 and 8, reading from the Amplified, I hold you in my heart as partners and sharers, one and all with me of God's grace, both when I am shut up in prison, as he now was, and when I am out in the defense of the gospel. For God is my witness how I long for and pursue you all with love in the tender mercies of Christ Jesus. He calls them his partners. Yes, they were partners of sorts, because they made it their business to find out what Paul needed, and they supplied those needs. They were partners with him. And so when we support others who are in the ministry, we are partners with them to encourage the work, even though we ourselves may not be part of the full-time service ourselves. So then, Paul was well qualified to talk about the needs of the brethren, because he had learned in every state both to have poverty and to have plenty, to prosper and to suffer. Now, our discussion this morning is going to deal with our needs today. If we asked ourselves to list a series of things that we think we need, I presume the list might go something like, well, of course we need more money. Inflation is not so good. We need more prosperity. We could use a little better health. We need tranquility in this world of stress and tension. We need to be at ease, some financial security. These are some of the things that we would perceive as being our needs. And perhaps there is a measure of truth in some of them. But remember, he says God shall supply your needs, not your wants. Not everything that you want will be supplied. And he will not supply your greeds, but your needs. Now we come into an area where our Heavenly Father's wisdom is going to decide what we need. Who decides best what the sheep need? Do the sheep decide, or does the shepherd? The shepherd decides. In the 23rd Psalm, we are told, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Another translation, the Good News translation says, the Lord is my shepherd, I have everything I need. very interestingly put. When we as sheep follow our Heavenly Father, we have everything we need. But you say, yes, but there's so many things that I do need. You have everything you need. Faith accepts what God says we need. Faith accepts what God says we need. We may be in poverty. We may have lost our job, lost our health, lost all prosperity that we had. That's what we need. Because if God's providence permitted it, God, faith says, I will accept that God says, I need this. Paul could say that when he prospered in the mission field. He could also say it when he was stoned and left for dead. He needed the experiences which divine providence saw were best suited for his eternal welfare. The Lord is my shepherd, I have everything I need. In the 23rd Psalm, the shepherd provides varying things for the sheep. First, he does provide blessings, yes. He leads them in the green pastures and beside the still waters. Blessings, yes. But then there are trials that come the way of the sheep. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. There are varied experiences, and discipline is meted out for the sheep. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. They hurt, yes, but they comfort me. I am disciplined, I am guided, I am directed by the rod and the staff. So it is the shepherd who knows best what is needed. And Paul assures us that my God shall supply all your needs. And so we can with assurance say, whatever our circumstances in life, faith can say, divine providence has filled my needs. Not what I would choose, no, we would never choose certain trials, but providence is filling my needs. And if we can look at the trial in that light, in that perspective, then the trial, we are now partners with Christ in his suffering, and we are not cast down and in despair. Now, Paul had experiences along this line. We're all familiar with it, of course. We'll just touch it briefly. Paul felt he had a need. And Paul, being a very zealous man, he went all out when he saw what he perceived what was the Lord's will. He followed it very firmly. Paul was certain that it was God's will for him to have the thorn in his flesh removed. He felt sure about it. He felt convinced. And with that conviction, he prayed earnestly three times. We don't know how long a period of time was. Weeks, months, we don't know. But he didn't let it go at the first no that he got from the Lord. He kept praying. Three times, the scripture says, he begged the Lord to remove the thorn. He perceived that his needs were that he needed to have the mobility, which perhaps a better eyesight would give him, if that indeed was the thorn in the flesh. Whatever the thorn was, he perceived that he needed to have it removed. And so he prayed very fervently. But the Lord's answer was no. God's perception of what Paul needed was different than Paul's perception. Jehovah's perception was wiser than Paul's limited view. Now, it would have been good if the Heavenly Father had answered the prayer and removed it, and Paul would have been a little bit freer in the pursuit of his ministry, yes. But it was God's greater good. It would have been good if he removed it, because Paul presumably would have used his added strength and vigor in the Lord's service. But it was God's greater good to have Paul as he was, to endure it, as a reminder of his need for God's grace. Paul had several needs. Paul needed to be reminded of God's grace in all things and not doing this in his own strength. We all need to be reminded of that. And sometimes the Lord has to use some abrupt means for us to confront the fact that of our own strength we can do nothing, and that whatever we do do is in the strength of the Lord. Paul had so many revelations and visions that perhaps the natural tendency would have been for him to have been elevated beyond the proper humility would permit. And so God was saying that he was going to allow this thorn to remind him of his need for grace. When the Lord answers Paul and he tells him, "My grace is sufficient for thee, my strength is made perfect in weakness," Paul accepts it. Paul no longer needed to have the thorn removed. Because through prayer and communication with the Lord says that his grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And Paul later says he could see why. He says, "I had so many revelations that perhaps I would have been puffed up beyond measure. So the Lord sent this as a messenger to remind me every day of my need for his grace." The New English Bible renders that verse, "My grace is all you need," the Lord tells Paul. Paul was looking for the thorn to be removed. He says, "All you need, Paul, is my grace. My wisdom and oversight is so great that I know what will be best for your spiritual interest, because I can see the past, the present, and the future." We're bound by the present and memories of the past, but God can take into account future events. And so he is told that my grace is all you need. And this is, of course, true. On the face of it, who could refute that statement? That God's grace is all that you need and all that I need. Do we need something that God is not willing to provide? No. No. If God's providence stops something that we think we need, then we are authorized to assume that it is God's grace which will be sufficient for us, and we didn't really need it after all. Prayer always changes things. Old Sister Jacobs, we used to have meetings in her home when Richard and I were just young teenagers. And on the wall she had this sign, "Prayer changes things." I often thought about that little sign, because we often pray for things and nothing is changed. Things go on, our requests are not met. But prayer always changes things when it is entered into fervently, for the very reason that Paul's prayer was answered. The answer was no, but it was answered. And Paul was a changed man. It changed him. We hear Paul saying after this event, he says, "Therefore, I glory in my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest over me." Again, another translation, "I delight in weakness when born for Christ. I can do all things heartily, as unto the Lord." Why was this not seen just prior to this? Why could not Paul say, "I glory in my weakness," before he prayed for the thorn to be removed? He hadn't come to grips with it as yet. But through the process of prayer, a message was given to him. Prayer was not answered, but his life was changed. We now see him saying that he not only will endure it, he glories in it. This makes him partners with Christ in suffering. And he's very happy to do it. Accepting the divine wisdom under perplexing trials is the secret of every successful Christian. I'll say that again. Accepting the divine wisdom under perplexing trials is the secret of every successful Christian. Because it makes us partners with Christ. We are filling up that which remains of the sufferings of Christ. If the sufferings which we wish to have removed are not removed, then we can label them that these make us partners with Christ in his suffering. And we can now, with this new label, acquiesce in God's will. And while the pain may be just as severe, and the discomfort and the trial may be just as intense, we now have a different view of it, even as Paul had a different view of his thorn experience. It was just insight that gave Paul this victorious viewpoint that he can do all things through Christ now, and he glories in weakness. Of course, when we say that we are suffering with Christ, we accommodate the fact that there are different degrees of suffering and different types of suffering. The prime and the best suffering, the first class suffering, would be sufferings in the Lord's service, in our preaching, in our witnessing, in our harvest work, anything that is done in the Lord's service which brings upon us the misunderstanding or the disagreement of friends and rejection, and this is all first class suffering. Now there are second class suffering also, which are not directly suffering with Christ and cross bearing, but they are nonetheless important for us to be rightly exercised by, which is second class, which are the illnesses and the trials and sufferings which come to all mankind, of which we are members. Now, these are not as great in God's sight as the first class, but nonetheless, the Lord is going to watch very carefully how we respond when we are under illness, under trial, under difficulty, just as the world is. Because we do have to maintain the same hard attitude of acquiescing to God under these sufferings as we would under the first class. Now, of course, the third class, which we don't want too many of them, are the third class sufferings, are those trials that we bring upon ourselves by lack of wisdom and forethought. And when we do something that sometimes we have to pay for, it is suffering. And the Lord wants us to be rightly exercised by it. But we don't want to have too many of that in the mix. First class and second class are better sufferings. Trials and difficulties that God does not remove from us, He permits for wise and loving purposes. If faith can say, the fact that He has not removed something which I perceive would be a good idea to remove, and He permits it, it is for wise and loving purposes. Now, we may understand the exact reason, as Paul did. He could see immediately because of the tendency toward being overly inflated, why this should be left. Sometimes we will not see. And it is not absolutely essential that we do understand, because the ways of the Lord are inscrutable in some respects. We go as far as we can, and then faith grabs hold on God's providence and says, if this trial is not removed by our Heavenly Father, He's permitting it for wise and loving purposes, and God perceives that we need it. Do we always look at our trials in that perspective? When we have a particularly severe trial come upon us suddenly, do I always say, I need this? No, not right away I don't say it. I should say it. You should say it. Of course I need it. The Lord in His providence could have stopped it before it arrived at my doorstep. So of course I need it. Too often the idiom of the day, I don't need this. That's one of the favorite expressions of our fellow workers and our fellow people in the world. They don't understand that our Heavenly Father is supplying all our needs. And when we ask the Heavenly Father to do that, we're going to get a mix. We're going to get blessings, and we're going to get trials, and we're going to get lessons. And we accept them. I'd like to read a little statement that Brother Russell makes in the manna text of July 6th. It is not for us to supervise the trials and difficulties which may beset us. It is for us to make an unreserved consecration of ourselves to the Lord, and then leave to Him the decision of how great shall be our trials and besetments, how great our sacrifices in following His leadings. It is not left to chance. Faith knows this. Providence knows this. It's not left but to chance, the trials that come into your life and into my life. And it's not for us to supervise. It is for us to acquiesce, to say yes to the trial. That's what the word acquiesce means. To be at rest. When we are fighting God's will, as Paul was fighting it, he begged Him on bended knees three times, three occasions. until he could acquiesce and say yes to the Heavenly Father's will, then we will find that we have a much greater degree of tranquility. We are at rest. If we are fighting and struggling and thinking that justice has miscarried and this should not be happening to us and that should not be happening to us, we're in turmoil. But when we can say, acquiesce and say, it is the Heavenly Father's providential permission, then we are at rest. The storms can come, the floods can come, the fire can come. We can be consumed even unto death. And would to God that we would have the grace to say that, as Jesus did, not my will, but thy will be done. This thought is carried forth in a verse which I am very fond of. I'd like to read just a verse or two of it. This appointment, his appointment, change one letter, then I see that the thwarting of my purpose is God's better choice for me. His appointment must bring blessing, though it may come in disguise. For the end from the beginning, open to his wisdom lies. Very profound thoughts, dear friends. That the thwarting of my purpose is God's better choice for me. When a severe trial comes upon me, and a severe trial comes upon you, do you label it immediately, this is God's better choice for me? Not right away. We should. I should. When the severity of that trial strikes, we should say, God is supplying my need. I may not know what my need is at the moment. God is sending this trial to supply my need. I've asked him for it, to send me those things, just like the sheep asked the shepherd, to send those things that I need most. So when we say that God is going to supply our needs, never let it be thought that we're going to have, as our evangelists tell us on TV, that once you serve the Lord, you're going to have everything is going to go your way. God wants you to prosper and be blessed and be rich and to have no trial. This is God's will, as long as you're serving God. That's not what we're asking. When we're asking God to fill our needs, we're saying, you know best, whatever I need. As Brother Rick says in one of his talks, Rick Sarasi, whatever it takes, I am willing to yield to it. That the thwarting of my purpose is God's better choice for me. His appointment must bring blessing, though it may come in disguise. So very, very often, when we have trials, we label them traumatic, disappointing, frustrating, terrible, awful, I don't need this. This is what we label them. But this is God's appointment. I like to think of God's providence. I know it isn't like this, but it just helps my mind to perceive a little bit that Jehovah, from his position, the viewing the church and their experiences, before an experience comes into their life, he has a little checkoff system in which, before this trial comes to Sister Mary or Brother Tom, the Lord can see a way in which his needs can be met by this trial. Now, if it is a trial that comes from the world, he may permit it. If it's a trial that comes from Satan, he may permit it. He doesn't send it. But once, as he did to Job, he gave the okay to Satan. You want to try this out on my servant? Go ahead. I'm giving you permission. So if we can look at every experience that does come, that it's past this process, God has thought about it, and he's either going to stop it, or he's going to let evil forces permit it, or he will send it himself, whatever the experience may be. His appointment must bring blessing, though it may come in disguise, for the end from the beginning, open to his wisdom, lies. Faith trusts God's providence, even when it cannot trace him. Oh, blissful lack of knowledge, we sing, 'tis blessed not to know. I'd rather walk in the dark with God than go alone in the light. And every hour in perfect peace, I'll sing, he knows, he knows. Faith is the only one that can sing that song. If we don't have faith, we're not going to say that. We're going to say, this is awful, it's terrible, it's traumatic, it should not have happened. But if we are in faith, we'll say, he knows, he knows, he knows. Very often we sing the lyrics, why me, why me? Those are the wrong lyrics. You've got the tune right, but it's the wrong lyrics. The lyrics are, he knows. When we can understand why, yes. When we don't understand why, yes. That is where faith kicks in and supersedes our mental processes. And we gladly acquiesce to God's wisdom. That word disappointment in the verse was evidently a thought which Brother Russell gave some thought to. And again, I'd like to read a selection from the Manna of July 3rd, where he refers to this. There he says, he who has buried his will completely in the will of the Lord can know no disappointment. That's a startling statement. Haven't you ever been disappointed? Have I ever been disappointed? Yes, of course. Well, what is Bert Russell saying? He who has buried his will completely in the will of the Lord can know no disappointment, but in every affair of life, he sees by faith divine appointment or supervision. And here's the word of the Lord in all of life's affairs, assuring him all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. It is one of the evidences of reaching the graduating condition of heart when we are able to take the oppositions of the great adversary and of the world and of our own flesh patiently, uncomplainingly, unmurmuringly, joyfully, as a part of the disciplinary experience meted out to us by our all-wise, all-loving Lord. I often marvel at Brother Russell's ability to not only excel, of course, in his doctrinal clarity and of analyzing the doctrines and laying them out for us, which we all have admired greatly, of course, the ability that Brother Russell has in the Harvest Message, the Wise and Faithful Servant, the doctrinal skill that Brother Russell has in bringing it to our attention. But he has an equally talented ability to discuss with us the devotional side of our lives. There has to be the two sides. Doctrinal clarity is of course important. The dispensational truths are extremely important. And when we ask, what do we need dispensational truths. If the Lord, through a wise and faithful servant, in the harvest of the age, provided the meat in due season, we need to understand it, to study it and understand it, and accept it. What if we don't? What if there are major parts of the truth we don't agree with? Well, if the Lord has sent it, then we are not accepting what the Lord has sent. Jesus said, he ties in devotional faithfulness with doctrinal faithfulness. Jesus said, he that doeth the will of the Father shall know the doctrine. And so as one of our needs, we would list the need for doctrinal clarity on all the major doctrines of the truth. That is not to say that we have to agree on every iota from volume one to the end of the reprints, on every verse that Brother Russell comments on every possibility that he raises. Not at all. Brother Russell himself would not have suggested such. In fact, he says, don't accept one thing until you have proven it by the scriptures yourself. And in essential to our salvation matters, we should have unity. And in the non-essentials, we should be charitable enough to allow a brother a different view of a prophecy or of a type or of one of the smaller points of truth, not the major points of which we should have unity on, of course. But as I was saying, Brother Russell not only treats the doctrinal matters, but he treats the devotional matters. And what I just read in this manner, I just marveled the insight that Brother Russell had on the need to have a devotional, emotional relationship with the Lord. not just an intellectual one. It's got to be balanced. And not only those two, but there's the additional need for Christian maturity with both of those elements to have service for the Lord. Because if those two elements did not motivate us to do what we could for the Lord in His service, it would not be meeting the requirements that the Lord gave it to us. He didn't give us the truth just so that we'd have a better religion and we could win arguments. And He didn't give us our emotional closeness to Him just so that we could enjoy it all by ourselves. He wants us to share in the ministry with others these things which we have received and evaluate ourselves. He who has buried his will completely into the will of the Lord can know no disappointment, because it is God's appointment. A definition of disappointment can be when our desires conflict with God's intent. Then we're disappointed. When something we desire and want conflicts with God's intent, then we are disappointed. Now, our text, my God shall supply all your needs, then covers a wide gauntlet of things which we need to be faithful to the Lord. We might ask, from a different perspective, who knows best what the vine needs? You know the scripture that our Lord quoted, I am the vine, I am the true vine, ye are the branches, my Father is the husbandman. And he goes on to say that when the branch bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bear much fruit. Pruning is best for the vine. But no vine likes to get cut. It's a very painful experience. Any trial, any pruning is very painful. And by nature, by the carnal mind which we inherited from Adam, we would say, I don't want trials, I don't want problems, I don't want pain, I don't want agony or excruciating experiences, I don't want any of that. I was put here to enjoy life. This is the carnal mind, and it makes no provision for the fact that the Lord says that as members of the vine, branches, we are going to have prunings. I'd like to read again. Again, this is the devotional treatment that Brother Russell gives to this vine situation. It's in the July 20th manna text. There he says, as even the best branches in the vine, which give evidence of fruit bearing, require pruning, so even the most honest and earnest of the Lord's people require the Lord's discipline and providential care. Otherwise, they might soon run to wood making also, and fail to bring forth much fruit. The true child of God, whose will has been entirely immersed into the will of the Lord, is neither offended nor discouraged by these prunings. He has learned something, at least, of his own unwisdom, and has confidence in the wisdom of the great husbandman. Hence, when divine providence stops his efforts in some directions, he takes the thwarting of his plans joyfully, assured that the Lord's will and the Lord's way are best and intended to work out a blessing. What a wonderful way of insight Brother Russell shares with us throughout his writings on the need of acquiescing in the wisdom of our Heavenly Father. I'd like to read one other thing from Brother Russell's hand. It says, if the vine were sensitive and could speak, it might utter a cry at the stroke of the pruning knife, but if it were wise and gloried in its fruitfulness, it would acknowledge that if the vine dresser had cut it less, he would have withheld a good thing. If the cornfield were sensitive and could speak, it would not, if wise, ask to be spared the plunging plow and torturing harrow. This is our culture time, in view of the great harvest. That is best, which promotes the fruitfulness in which God delights, and which will be our true glory by His grace. Christians must not judge of things as men do, whose possessions and hopes are limited by the present. We are pilgrims and must estimate circumstances in view of their influence, not so much in making us comfortable on our way as in helping us home. Nobler aims involve severer toil, fiercer conflicts, costlier sacrifice. If we seek a nobler goal, let us not envy others their smoother path. If we would win a richer prize, we must fight a sterner battle. If we would attain a loftier height, we must clamber up sharper crags. Wonderful thoughts Brother Russell gives us to think about. And realizing that they are our needs. The vine needs pruning. You probably could never convince the vine of that fact, because when that knife cuts and cuts away all the branches and leaves it just a stump, it is not a very comfortable feeling. But after the harvest season has come and it has grown and prospered, then the vine, if it were sensitive and could speak, would say it was God's overruling providence. So, dear friends, as the days progress, let us put that label on all the experiences which the Lord sends, that these experiences are God filling up the needs of me as one of His servants. May the Lord add His blessing.
Thank you, Brother Sarasi, for those beautiful lessons. My God shall supply all your need. Isn't that wonderful? I'll just take a minute, because when Brother was speaking, I was thinking of Jacob. You remember Jacob, the father of the 12 brethren, 12 sons rather, and one was Joseph. And Joseph, when the hunger had come in the land, Jacob had to send his sons to Egypt. And when they came back with all the bags full and the money in their bag, but they said to the father that the governor in the land has taken Simeon. Now you see, Joseph was gone. Jacob didn't know. And Simeon was taken as a hostage. And the governor in the land said that you can't come back unless you bring your brother Benjamin. And in the 42nd chapter of Genesis, Jacob says, everything is against me. Everything is against me. But brethren, when you stop to think about the life of Jacob, everything was for Jacob. All the circumstances and all the lessons are illustrated in the life of Jacob and how the Lord provided for him. Now, this is a wonderful lesson. Thank you, brother. My God shall supply all your needs.
Now, our compassionate, loving Heavenly Father, how we delight to meet together as brethren in unity and fellowship, realizing that we need to come together to learn more and more of Thy ways with us and Thy commandments, that we may, when we leave, be able to do Thy will more acceptably. We rejoice to know Thy truth, which has reached our ears and our hearts, and we pray that in the days ahead we may do Your will more acceptably. Be with those especially who are undergoing severe trials and deep problems, will Thou mete out unto them special grace, and may they always look to Thee for help and guidance, knowing that Thou can supply all our needs through Christ, through riches that are in Christ. For we pray and ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.